Chuck Swindoll writes that one time while he was awaiting his plane in an airport one day, there was a woman who walked up and she asked him if he happened to be an author, the one specifically who wrote the book, The Grace Awakening. And when Swindoll admitted that he was the one, she very graciously expressed how thankful that she was for that book, which she said played a part really in saving her life and as well as her marriage and family. She had been reared in an extremely legalistic home and fell into the clutches of that kind of negative, grace-killing lifestyle. The man she married became a preacher in that same religious system. Long lists of taboos, exceedingly rigid expectations, unending requirements, judgmental suspicions, the works. So together they raised a house full of children, and as time passed, though, she began to realize that there was this collision course that both she and her husband and her entire family were on. And so she became increasingly discouraged and depressed and overwhelmed. She could no longer ignore what this was doing to her husband and their children and to herself. So finally she told her husband she just could not go on living like that. This judging, the guilt, the blame, the shame-based religion. The whole scene was like a concentration camp that she just hoped that she could finally be free of and escape from someday. Enough was never enough. So the legalism was killing any bit of joy that they may have had in their lives. A growing hypocrisy also left her feeling more guilty and defeated. Her husband, too, at the same time, eventually admitted the same feelings. And so even though he knew that his career was on the line, he courageously decided to go ahead, instead of living this lie, promoting this graceless and condemning message, he finally resigned his position. The Grace Awakening book, she said, was instrumental in part to their process of making that change, she said. So they quietly and bravely walked out of this dark and heavy and almost cult-like church setting and stepped into the sunlight of this whole new way of grace-oriented living and freedom. She says their joy returned. Their marriage was restored. They found a wonderful church that taught the scripture, was full of encouragement and edification and a genuine worship and a balanced message of hope and obedience based on the Word of God and the model and life that Jesus taught. The difference was now that their obedience was spontaneous. It was based on their relationship with God, not on this judgmental system. So their love with God was genuine. They found themselves free from this binding sort of legalism. She was virtually a new woman. Her husband was happily employed and continuing to grow spiritually in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He hoped to return to the ministry someday if that door would open in the future. The only part of their story was one thing that brought sadness. All their former church members and even members of their own families have written them off. Though Swindoll anticipated her answer, he asked her how their former friends viewed them. She sighed. Well, they've labeled us as liberals, even though we are not that at all. Actually, we are walking closer to Christ than ever before. And asked how that made her feel, she replied, "In many ways, we expected it. For most of my life, that is the way I handled anyone who did not agree with me. My husband and I judged them, plain and simple. We were right, and whoever was not in our little group was wrong. Those are the rules of legalism." And the game goes on, which Swindoll called "Let's Label," which is a favorite one to play among many who even call themselves followers of Christ. And to show you just how easily we can play the game, Swindoll described a situation where he himself was caught in engaging in it while he was speaking one time at a Christian camp for a week. The first day, a man approached him and said how greatly he had looked forward to hearing Dr. Swindoll speak and his delight at now who is finally going to be able to realize that desire. Well, that evening, Swindoll noticed him, and the guy came down and sat right on the front row. But only a few minutes into the message, he noticed that the man had fallen sound asleep. Swindoll thought to himself, well, maybe he had had a long day. Maybe the drive was long for them, and he couldn't help it. But then he began to notice the same thing happened the next night and the next day. And so Swindoll says he found his exasperation with this man growing each day. On the last night, the man's wife came up to him, and she apologized, actually, for her husband's inattention to the messages. She then explained that he had recently been diagnosed as having terminal cancer, and he was on very strong medication that was given to him to ease his pain and also, as a side effect, made him extremely sleepy. But it had been his long-time ambition, or one of them, to hear Dr. Swindoll speak before he died, and he had fulfilled his wish. Ouch. Now, that story just shows how far off from reality we can go when we get caught up in a judgmental attitude toward others, even our brothers in Christ, especially if we don't know all the facts. Judging with a judgmental attitude continues to go on in the name of Jesus, even though he's the one who commanded us to stop it. That was the lesson that we saw last week from verses 1 to 5 in Matthew chapter 7. So let's turn there and begin to focus, and I'll bring us up to date with a quick review of what we learned last week. We must not be, number one, judgmental when confronting one another with the truth. That is, we're to be discerning. We're not to shut off our minds, but you have to discern between right and wrong and call out what is sin, but not with the wrong attitude. Otherwise, point A, God will judge us the same way as we judge others. And so we must correct ourselves before trying to correct others. And that gave us four summary applications. So examine yourself before inspecting others. Confess your faults before confronting them. And then try to understand their struggle. And remember, the goal, coming from other portions of Scripture, is restoration, not condemnation. We all struggle, don't we, in our lives with such a strong tendency to maximize everybody else's weaknesses and their sins while minimizing our own. So common. And even though I intended to include verse 6 last Sunday, as we neared the end of the sermon, I thought that was enough, and I had gone long enough. That was enough to meditate on and apply to our own lives this week, this danger of not judging per se, but being judgmental. Besides, this strange-sounding verse we have here, as Dan mentioned, verse 6, though there is a logical flow, and I'll try to point that out, it does bring us into an entirely new topic. In fact, that's the way the entire chapter is laid out. Matthew 7, we could say, it consists of a number of apparently self-contained paragraphs, and they're linked together is not that obvious, nor does the chapter as a whole follow really that closely to the previous chapter with any clear sequence of thought. So what many liberal commentators have done is they say, well, Matthew must not have written them after all. I mean, that originally these blocks of material came from other different sources, and that Matthew kind of just assembled them, and perhaps he did his cut and paste work rather clumsily at that. But I don't think it's necessary to reach that conclusion. I would suggest to you that the connecting thread that runs through chapter 7, however loosely, is that of relationships. And that would make a lot of sense. After Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount described what we're to have as a Christian's character, our influence as disciples, the standard of righteousness that we're to live, our personal and private devotion, and then our ambition, that Jesus should then concentrate finally on the relationships that we have. For the Christian counterculture is not one just of an individual, but it is a community affair where we have relationships both within the community of believers as disciples and from that community to others outside that is of prime importance. So some account is given here in Matthew 7, I would say, of this network of relationships that we as followers of Jesus are drawn into. And I wanted to try to lay them out for you, if I might, as follows. You don't have to try to hurry and write this all down. I'll give it to you later if you want it. But Matthew's chapter 7 overview here. First of all, we've seen in verses 1 to 5, to our brother, in whose eye or in whose life I might discern some sin, and whom we have the responsibility to help, but to temper our judgment toward them. And then verse 6, as we'll see, to a group of startlingly designated dogs and pigs, Jesus says. They're people, all right, but such is their animal nature that we're told not to share God's truth with them. And then verses 7 to 11, to our Heavenly Father that we are to come to in prayer with confidence that he's going to give us nothing but good things. And then verse 12, to everybody in general, Jesus gives us what we call the golden rule that should be the guide to our behavior toward everyone. And then verses 13 and 14, to our fellow pilgrims who walk with us, hopefully choosing the straight and narrow to life rather than to ruin. And then verses 15 to 20, to false prophets whom we're supposed to recognize and beware of. And then finally, to Jesus himself, and that's where he ends, verses 21 to 27, whose teaching that we are to be committed to and wisely heed and obey, knowing that someday we're all going to stand before him. All right, so having then seen that we must not be judgmental when confronting one another with the truth, here's number two. We must not be indiscriminate either when confronting unbelievers, primarily, I think, with the truth. All right, let's read verse 6 again. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, it's easy to see how this new danger arises. The disciples of Jesus have been told to love their neighbors as themselves. They're supposed to love our enemies. We're to mirror God's graciousness, who sends his rain both on the evil and the good. And we've just been told never to adopt this judgmental attitude. So as a result, you could say that we're in real danger of sort of becoming wishy-washy or of refusing legitimate distinctions between truth and error or good and evil as we see them. And we might even try to treat all men exactly the same way. And so would also in that way succumb to an incredible lack of discernment or discrimination. And so after warning us to not be judgmental toward one another with the truth, Jesus warns us against being indiscriminate with the truth. Both extremes are to be avoided. The saints are not judges, but the saints are not simpletons either, was what Spurgeon said. But at first hearing, you have really startling language from the lips of Jesus, especially here in a Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, after immediately his appeal for this constructive, brotherly behavior. But then again, Jesus always called a spade, if you will. Other places, in his bold honesty, he called Herod Antipas that fox. And he called hypocritical scribes and Pharisees snakes, or that brood of vipers. And here he affirms there are certain human beings who act like wild dogs and pigs. Who are they? Well, by giving these names, I think Jesus is indicating that not only do they behave more like animals than humans, but they are like animals with their dirty habits as well. These are not the well-behaved lapdogs of an elegant home. You know, the cuddly pets and friendly dogs or creatures with their wagging tails and friendly disposition and who love to have their ears scratched. Now, these are an array of the wild kind of hounds and mongrels who roam the streets and hills, ravaging the city's rubbish dumps as they forage for food in their savage packs. And then the Palestinian pig was not only a ceremonially unclean animal to the Jew, but probably more like a wild animal or a wild boar, very capable of aggressive violence, not to mention their love for mud. The Apostle Peter referred to them both by bringing the two together in a proverb. If you look at this verse, 2 Peter 2:22, a dog returns his own vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. Pretty disgusting. All right, again, who are they? Well, I would say the reference is at least to unbelievers whose nature has never been renewed. They're stuck in this carnal lifestyle. We remember that the Jews also called Gentiles, Gentile unbelievers, dogs. That's given in Matthew 15, 26. But when you think about it, we Christians should not regard all non-Christians in that sort of contemptuous manner. So I think we have to look further into Jesus' meaning, not just unbelievers. He sketches for us this picture. Okay? A man is holding a bag of pearls, if you will, precious pearls. And then he's confronting with this pack of snarling hounds and some wild pigs. And as these animals glare hungrily, he takes out his pearls and sprinkles them on the ground, thinking that they're about to gulp down some bits of food, maybe peas or nuts or something. The animals pounce on the pearls. Swift disillusionment sets in. As they try to eat them, they realize right away these are too hard to chew. They're quite tasteless, utterly unappetizing. So then, enraged, the wild animals spit them out, turn on the man, and tear him to pieces. Now, you know, when you go camping or hiking, for example, in any of the vast wilderness areas of North America, you might know, as I do, that one of the main rules to be observed, and you see these posted in the national parks and places, is what? Don't feed the bears, okay? Maybe you can get away with feeding the wild squirrels or the deer or the raccoons, maybe. You probably shouldn't. But whatever you do, don't feed the bears. Why not? Well, for one reason, if they're not satisfied, they may turn on you and tear you to pieces. All right, but what is, as we go further here, what is the sacred thing? What are the pearls? We might make, I think, a very likely link to the pearl of great price or the pearl of great value in Jesus' parable over a few chapters in Matthew 13, which refers to the kingdom of God or salvation, and I think by implication to the gospel. However, we cannot possibly deduce from this that Jesus was telling us, don't preach the gospel to unbelievers. I mean, that would stand the whole New Testament on its head and also would contradict the Great Commission, which Matthew's gospel ends with, to go and make disciples of all nations. So the dogs and the pigs with whom we are forbidden to share these pearls of truth are not just unbelievers. Rather, I think they must be people who've had ample opportunity to hear and to receive the good news of the gospel, but have decisively, even defiantly, rejected it. And so those people who, by clear evidence, have manifested a hardened contempt for God, so that their rebellion appears almost incurable. And so in a kind of shocking way here, Jesus is commanding his disciples not to share, the richest parts of spiritual truth to those people who are persistently vicious in their reaction, irresponsible, and unappreciative of truth. Just as the pearls, you see, were unappreciated by the savage animals, only enraged to attack them, so also many riches of God's truth are unappreciated by certain people. And as painful as it is to realize, these rich truths only serve to enrage them. Jesus applied the same principle, I think, to the ministry of the 12 when he gave them his first charge before sending them out on their first mission. He warned them that in every town and every house, there's going to be varied reaction to the truth. Although some people would be receptive, others would not. So here's what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, he went on, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that home or town. The Apostle Paul also followed this principle in his mission work. On his first expedition, when he and Barnabas went out, they said to the Jews, who it says in that text, contradicted their message. When they were at Pisidian Antioch, here's what he said in Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, first to you. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And when the Jews there incited a riot, and they did attack Paul and Barnabas and drove them away, here's was Paul's reaction, chapter 13, verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Much the same happened in Corinth on the second missionary journey, and then a third time in Rome when the Jewish leaders once more rejected the gospel with calloused hearts. Here's what the reaction was of Paul in Acts 28:28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. All right, so our Christian witness and proclamation of Scripture truth are not to be entirely indiscriminate, just kind of thrown out there recklessly, especially in our choice of people to whom we want to present the wonderful riches of the gospel. And nothing is more valuable, right, than the truth that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. So if people have had plenty of opportunity to hear the truth but don't respond to it, if they stubbornly turn their backs on Christ, we're not to go on and on with them, for we cheapen God's gospel. I mean, can anything be more depraved than to mistake God's precious pearls of truth for something of no worth and actually stomp them into the mud? So clearly, I think these are people who simply have no value for what we have to offer them. And even more, they angrily reject it with scorn and derision and hostility. Now, I've known a few people like that, not many, and I won't give you any of the names that I know of, but in a public way, by public observation, and you probably shouldn't share this sermon on Facebook because I don't want it to go out everywhere, but if I will give you one name, and I picture this guy quite a bit, I do pray for him. His name is Bill Maher. Every time I've heard that man on television or wherever, whenever he has anything to say about the Bible or God's truth, it is always in derision or mocking, totally in hostility, rejecting and unappreciative of the value of this truth. I'll let God be his judge, and I will pray for him. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, over the years, I've gradually come to the place where I refuse to attempt to explain Christianity and introduce Christ to the person who just wants to mock and argue and ridicule. It accomplishes nothing good. And there are so many other opportunities where time and energy can be invested more profitably. Now, let me go just a little bit further. I believe this is for hardened unbelievers, but I think that it can even go toward, the principle at least can be applied toward other Christians. And I'll give you an example. My oldest son, Josh, has recently been involved with another young couple and counseling them regarding their marriage, somebody in his Sunday school class that he teaches. And the husband came to him wanting his help in their marriage, and so Josh agreed to begin meeting with him, and they've been meeting together for the better part of a year on a weekly basis. And then just recently got this man's wife involved in a Bible study. I sent him some materials, and they were beginning to work through that. They'd had a couple or three sessions together. And then the husband came up to Josh, and he declared that they didn't really want that anymore, and they actually wanted to find another Sunday school class and asked to be a part of another discipleship group, even though Josh says he basically was able to refute every reason that the man gave to do that. And so Josh's decision was, he explained it to me, that, you know what, I'm a busy guy, I'm working full time, I'm trying to finish my thesis, I got a family now, and I got other people in the Sunday school class, people who want to be there, and they're receptive to my teaching, and I can focus on fellowshipping with them and developing relations and ministering to them. And so his decision was that I'm not going to meet with this guy any longer. And he was asking me if he thought that that was okay, if I thought that that was okay. And I said, you know what, I'm fine with that, Josh. And I said, when you gave these couple of the assignments, did they do their assignments? And he said, no. And, it may be me as well, and I don't have, I think, a lot of patience when I'm in counseling with people. I basically see it rather simply, and I'll give out assignments, and a person, if they're not going to at least look up the scripture verses and come to me ready, to respond and discuss those, then it just comes down to this. Either they want to do things God's way or they don't. And if they don't, then both of us are wasting each other's time. Some folks, you see, especially unbelievers like Pharaoh in Moses' day, just simply, deliberately harden their hearts against God's truth and become so impervious to spiritual truth in such cases, even with some Christians maybe, to keep pounding away is simply going to be at some point counterproductive. Simply gather up your pearls and move on. The soil of some souls is too hard for planting. Farmers can tell you about that. Now, at the same time, to just give people up is a very serious step to take, especially if the issue is at stake here, a person's eternal salvation. I mean, it could be a family member that you're talking about. So I don't think there's any hard and fast rules for this. Here again, we do well to follow, I think, the example of the teacher himself and watch him. As we observe through the Gospels, he varied his approach to different individuals and to different groups. So he can dismiss a group. He said of the scribes and Pharisees over in Matthew 15:14, leave them. They are blind guides. He can write off a Herod, like I said, that fox, Luke 13, 31 and following. He can promise judgment on whole cities. Matthew chapter 11, he said Bethsaida and Chorazin in Galilee will have it worse in the judgment day than Tyre and Sidon of Lebanon. And that's because those other cities were exposed to much more truth about Jesus and they had largely rejected it. But Jesus can be patient with the group as well. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and following, and not call down judgment on a group of people, even when the disciples thought that he should. Remember that story? He could offer very patiently indisputable physical evidence to a guy like a doubting Thomas, who seemed like he was always doubting in John 20. And he could weep over the city of Jerusalem in his very last approach to them, knowing that, and just before, they were going to crucify him on a cross. And he said, how often I would have gathered you. So again, with balance, discernment, and conformity to Christ. We shouldn't go too closely to one or the other model. We have to follow both and follow Christ. So this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7, 6, I would say, is for exceptional cases only. Our normal Christian duty would be to be patient and persevere with others, just as God in His grace has persevered with us. Moreover, there is no justification in this verse at all from just saying we're going to take away all of our verbal witness from people on the grounds that they're not going to accept it. I mean, you can think of, and I can think of, many adults, including some in this room, by the way, who become sincere disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, but if you would go back to the beginning of their pilgrimage, they were rejecting Christ. In fact, even got angry upon first hearing, maybe even mocking. So there are many situations where we need to persist in our witness and be patient sowing God's word. The harvest will come in due time if at first we don't faint from cowardice or laziness. What Jesus is calling for, again, on this flip side of confronting people with the truth, is discernment. And although Christians must learn spiritual discernment, therefore refrain from just throwing around our pearls with a reckless abandon, nevertheless, I'd also go on to say this. The quality of our lives, okay, along with our prayers, of course, may be used by God to prompt even the dogs and pigs, at least to take notice and start reflecting. A scholarly theologian said that he was studying this very verse one day, and he was called aside to explain the fundamentals of biblical Christianity to a medical student from one of the universities nearby. And it's worth noting that according to this student, his first attraction to the Bible and to Christ was prompted in part by intellectual curiosity, but especially and more particularly by the quality of life of some of the Christian students that he knew. And so the salt had not lost its savor, and the light was still shining, you see. I'm sure also that unbelieving, hostile spouses, maybe, are seldom persuaded by a persistent verbal witness from their believing partners. 1 Peter 3:1 even says, the unbelieving spouse can be won without the word, but by the godly example of their spouse. Instead, so they need less words from Scripture and more Scripture demonstrated in godly living. Best-selling Christian author, and I would say brilliant apologist now, Lee Strobel, was at one time an atheist. And he says he was really ticked off when his wife got saved. But then he goes on to say, by his own personal testimony, that his interest in beginning to investigate the claims of Christ was sparked by the godly lifestyle of his wife. So if there's hope for lost and hardened people, it lies, as James Montgomery Boyce has said, quote, in the sovereignty of God, and then in the demonstrated reality of true Christian living. So let me give you quickly four summary applications, or implications, if you will, of this verse before we close. First of all, I would say a very obvious observation. Value the truth of Scripture. I mean, is there anything more priceless than what we have in this, folks? This truth. It's no accident that Jesus speaks of pearls and not gravel. The man in this scene is in possession of great wealth. That's what Jesus wants to get across. And so Psalm 119, verse 72 says this, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And again, Jeremiah said, interestingly enough, he said, Jeremiah 15, 16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. So then interpreting this metaphor of Matthew 7, 6 more specifically, we should learn that the good news of Jesus Christ, more than anything else, that thing in all of history and that all of Revelation points toward really is a priceless, priceless treasure. It is wonderful beyond words. Physical wealth pales in significance beside it. Because this is God's truth, nothing is more important to me than having my sins forgiven and to be accepted by Him. And nothing is more wonderful than the way God has accomplished that by sending His own Son to die in my behalf. So God has graciously given to men, both in human language, the Bible, and in the human person, Jesus, His Son, this true and sure revelation of Himself. And nothing, folks, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more valuable or more important or of more consequence than that. Secondly, however, we have this somber recognition that, number two, not all men will receive this truth. Some, like dogs and pearls presented with pearls, Jesus says, remain utterly insensitive to this revelation. You see, it does not gratify their immediate appetites, and they really have no other way to assess it. So they don't appreciate it. Thirdly, it's not simply that some don't receive this revelation, because the chief point of 7:6 is that we are to withhold the truth from certain hardened, hostile unbelievers. And let me try to give you, I think, what would be a correlating verse from Proverbs 23, verse 9. Do not speak to a fool, for he will scorn the wisdom of your words. Some people, I guess with their cynical mockery, probably their intellectual arrogance, maybe their love of moral perversion, and their vaunted self-sufficiency, make them utterly impervious to the truth and to the person and works of Jesus Christ. In which case, Jesus Himself says, we're not even to present the riches of His revelation to certain of those people with such vicious and unappreciative disposition. But I would also add, with this unavoidable conclusion, that we have to be balanced with a fourth observation. I think that this command of Jesus needs to be set in the broader context, right in the Sermon on the Mount, which back in chapter 5 says, for example, that we're supposed to love our enemies. And there's supposed to be a quality of life characterized by His perfect righteousness. So I would go on to say, give this last one, our life witness still counts. In other words, the fact that we as Christians ought not to throw our pearls to dogs and pigs does not then give us the license to be nasty or vindictive, much less to ignore everything else that Jesus has taught, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so just maybe our life at some point, more than our words, may change their tone. So we're still to be salt and light, so that hopefully they will see our good deeds, and at some point in the future at least, acknowledge that, resulting in them glorifying God in the end. And as I said last week, the standard of Jesus for relationships in this Christian counterculture, it's a high one. It's a hard one. Yet it's healthy. In a word, I would say it's balanced. In all of our attitudes and behavior toward others, we're not to play either the judge, becoming harsh, judgmental, condemning, nor the hypocrite, blaming others while excusing ourselves, but the discerning brother, caring so much about another person that we'll correct ourselves before we try to confront them with the truth, and then be constructive as we can to try to give help to them. That's verses 1 to 5. So we're to be very, very careful in our handling of the truth of Scripture as it relates to others. First of all, in observing and or confronting the sin of one another, a fellow believer, a fellow disciple. But then Jesus says there's this other difficulty that arises and requires wise balance and careful handling of the truth of Scripture as well. Because they're holy truths. They must also not be just thrown around indiscriminately to just anybody, but thoughtfully, carefully, responsively, strategically. And I thought of Just one example, and you tell me whether you think it fits. I think it kind of does. My other son, my youngest son, Jordan, had started this friendship, I think, probably about 4 or 5 years ago with an unbelieving guy about his same age. Their main commonality was basketball. They'd play ball together and do a lot of things together. And this relationship has been going on for several years. And several times through that course, Jordan has witnessed Jesus to him. And I was able to witness to the guy one time when Joe, I'm going to call him not by his real name, he was very sick and was in the hospital. And a couple of summers ago, Jordan worked together with this guy. Joe had started a business, and he took Jordan on as his right-hand guy in the landscaping business just for the summer. And after one day, you know, a particularly dirty job, and you can imagine working in the mulch and the dirt and whatever, they went over to Joe's house, and they were going to do something else, I guess, later, or just hang out that evening. And he was convincing Jordan to go ahead and take a shower at my house. You don't need to go home, just take a shower here. And Jordan thought, as he looked back later on, that was kind of strange that he was trying to convince him to do that. And that day, George just happened. I'm not sure if he just cashed a check or what for what reason, but he was carrying $80 in his pants pocket. Okay, later on, it comes up missing. And Jordan traced it back to this guy in that whole situation, and he figured almost for sure that Joe had stolen the $80. Well, later that week, Joe paid him for a job that they had just completed. $80. So Jordan handled it rather well, I thought, and he was even joking with another mutual friend of theirs, a third guy who was from a Christian family, and he was telling about, yeah, he probably paid me the $80 that he had stole from me earlier that week. And the guy's reaction was, you mean it's happened to you too? And he said when Joe had been over to his house, just after that, there had been things missing, like cash laying on the table and equipment and things from their video system and all of that. So they came to me and they asked me what they should do. And Jordan, I remember, had told me one time with tears in his eyes. He said, Dad, this guy, Joe, I am the only representation of Jesus Christ that he has in his entire life. Not a believer, nobody that I know of in his family, even as a close relative in jail. And Jordan has known him and observed him to become enraged at other people, even his so-called friends and or girlfriends who do something to make him mad, and so he just writes them off. All right, now, think back to our passage. I mean, we can see clearly enough, at least to humbly and gently remove a speck from our brother's eye, he'll hopefully appreciate it. Although not all Christians even do that. And not everyone is grateful to receive criticism and correction, especially non-Christians. According to the book of Proverbs, again, as we saw a minute ago, this is one of the obvious distinctions between a wise man and a fool. Here's what also Proverbs 9 verse 8 says. Do not rebuke a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So, I agreed with them that they should at least wait. Joe probably wouldn't be able to handle at that point in his spiritual pilgrimage on being confronted with the truth about stealing. And he might not only deny it, he might become enraged at them. Especially if all they had was this circumstantial evidence, although it seemed rather strong. So I said, you should at least wait until you may catch him directly in the act, or you have otherwise some other undeniable proof. So, would you pray for this young man? That his relationship with Jordan would remain, and that Jordan would live Christ so much before him that there would be further opportunities to witness the gospel, and that God would eventually rescue his soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to these hard truths and we try to discern from them what you're telling us. Our best interpretation, Lord, is though you want us to be your witnesses, you want us to take your truth and confront sin. You want us to take your richest truth, which we take to be the gospel truth, and share it with those who need it. But it seems also, Lord, you're telling us at the same time there comes a point where we have to move on. If someone is just adamantly and scornfully rejecting it, totally unappreciative of it, give us wisdom in these relationships, Lord. May we be the salt and the light. May we love our enemies. May we so demonstrate this high standard of righteousness that it will attract them at least to inquire, what is it about this quality of life you guys live? And therefore have opportunities for further witness. We pray for those people that we know, Lord, that we rub shoulders with every day. They might laugh at us. They may mock us. Help us, Lord, to just keep living the truth. And when we sense the open door of opportunity, give us the boldness to proclaim your truth verbally to them. And, oh, Lord, that they might, by your Spirit's grace and power, realize its value and believe on Christ as well. We pray it in his name.